I do have the privilege tonight to be able to speak. Pastor is taking a short little vacation, getting some time away with him and Amber. And so Pastor's parents are over here watching their kids. And so I get this opportunity to present God's word to you tonight. So if you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. While you're turning there, there is a common phrase that is used, and that is this, that imitation is the highest form of flattery. I think generally that's true. When we imitate someone or something, it shows that we respect that, we want to be like that. That's someone that we wish was us. You know, when I was a kid, I wanted nothing more than to be like my dad. He's the one that I wanted to be like. He's this big, tough Marine. That's the guy that I want to be like. And even today, now that I'm adult, there is still a lot that I look up to my dad and I say, you know, I want to live a life like he lived. And I think for many kids and many teens, we look at our parents and we look at people that we value, that we respect, and we say, I want to be like them. Someone said this, children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Really showing that, you know, you may not listen the best, but what you see, it matters. And when we look at this concept of imitation, we see this highlighted by Paul in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, we're going to go through verses 17 through 21 tonight. And so let's follow along as I read this together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have for us an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so timely, that it is so valuable. As we look at the truths that you have in store for us tonight, Father, I pray that you would break our hearts over the lost. God, I pray that you would show us areas that we need to be a better example, an imitator of you. And I pray that you'd give us hope that we don't have to do this thing called the Christian life alone. God, we are looking forward to your second coming. We are looking forward to what you will do in our lives. And so we praise you and we glorify you tonight, and we pray for your blessing on this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we see a few things. We're going to dissect this passage together. Starting in verse 17, Paul says this, brethren, be followers together of me. Now this word, followers together, it could be translated a few ways. It could be translated as be a joint imitator or join in following my example. So what Paul here is saying is that he's saying, I want you to follow me as I am following Jesus Christ. Now, at first you may hear that and you say, well, that sounds kind of arrogant. I mean, Paul is saying, hey guys, I want you to look at me and to do what I'm doing. That imitation side that we talked about. But as we understand what Paul is saying, we see that this is not arrogant. This is something that is actually very scriptural. We're going to kind of look in context. Look in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, and to be found in him, Philippians 3 and 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And what he says in verse 12 is that I have not already attained. I'm not already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. He repeats this in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing that I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So Paul admits here, I'm not perfect. I don't have everything put together. My life is not what I think it should be as what God intends me to be. I'm not completely Christ-like. Now, I would say Paul is. He's way closer than I am, way closer than a lot of us are. But Paul here admits, I'm not perfect. And so by him saying this right here in verse 7, to be followers, to be imitators of me, it's not something that is arrogant. It's not something that is proud. Instead, Paul is saying this, that I want you to look at me as an example of someone who is doing their best, who is giving their all in the Christian race. And continue, look what he says in the rest of verse 17. He says, and mark them which walk so as you have in us, or have us for an example. So it's not just me, Paul's saying. I'm not the only one that you should imitate, that you should look as an example for how to live the Christian life. There are many other people. There's many other people. We see this in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You don't have to turn there. But Paul says this to the Thessalonians, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. So Paul says here that, you know, these people were followers of me. They imitated me, and they represented me and Jesus Christ very, very well. So God here, he is looking for people, and he wants us to mark these people that are of such a testimony that they are representing Christ. And what we see here is that God is not looking for perfect people. He's not looking for people who have everything put together. He doesn't require perfection. What God requires above all is faithfulness. And that we be found faithful is something that he desires in every single one of our lives. And Paul, as a faithful servant, he said, I am going to go forth. I am going to reach for that prize. And you know, some of us struggle with faithfulness. We struggle with our consistency in our Christian walk. It seems like there's so many highs and lows. It seems like there's some days that are just great, but there's a lot of days that I just am not doing well. And for that, I would encourage you to go back to what Paul says in verse 13, to do this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. To forget about those earthly things, to forget about that guilt and that struggle, but to keep moving forward, to not get bogged down in the sinful struggles. So Paul is telling the Philippians to follow his example as he is following Christ's example. And he's done this before. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so can you say this? Can you say, follow me as I follow Christ? Fathers, can you say this in your family, to your wife, to your kids, to follow me, to be like to have my relationship like I have with Jesus Christ? Mothers, can you say this with your kids, to follow me as I'm following Christ? Adults, can you say this? Can your coworkers look at your life and find a life that is following after Christ? I mean, for teens, for kids, what about you? Can you say to your peers, to those that are younger than you, that you are following after Christ? Because here's what I fear, is that if every single person had the type of passion, the type of relationship that you do with Jesus Christ, if every single one had that relationship, our church, Christianity, would be in a bad place. I think very often we are so content to rely on the spirituality of others. We're so content to just say, Pastor, he's spiritual. Those people, they're spiritual. That's enough. But God doesn't want it to be a spirituality that is found in other people. He wants you to be the one that can be an example. He wants you to be the one that people will look at and say, that person is following after Jesus Christ, and that type of person is who I want to be. And we have those type of people in our lives. They may be living, they may be dead, and you read about them. You read biographies of Christian saints, of people who have sacrificed their life for the work of God. The play that the Academy is going to be doing next Sunday night is all about this type of thing, following the life of Gladys Aylward as she sacrificed time and sacrificed years in her work for Christ. And so we look at these people and we say they are people who have sacrificed, who have given everything for God. And there's people even alive that have that testimony. And here's what we're supposed to do according to Paul. To mark them, to look at them, and then to try to be like them as they are trying to be like Christ. And so we want to observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, is what Paul says. We see this echoed in the Psalms. In Psalm 37, 37, he says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." To watch, to look, to value those who are following after Christ. And as we grow in our spiritual maturity, there will be saints that will impact us greatly. And we should learn from those people. And here we see hints. Here we see a theme of this process of discipleship. That we should be impacting other people. There are people in this room that are much more mature, I admit, that are much more mature than I am in their spiritual walk. They've been saved for years and years and years and years. There's been people who have not been saved as long. But no matter how long you've been saved, I do believe that we should be impacting other people for Jesus Christ. We have a testimony. We have a challenge. And so when it comes to discipleship, who are you impacting? Who are you pouring into? In Titus 2, Paul admonishes those older men in the church that they should be teaching the younger men, and those older women in the church that they should be teaching the younger women. And I don't know if you classify yourself as old, maybe you don't, but this is the principle, that if you are older, more experience, more maturity, don't just let that knowledge stay with you. Don't just come to church and sit. Come to church, impact other people, engage in this process of discipleship, of disciple making, because this is critical. This is crucial that we impact those around us. And even for me as a youth pastor, that you impact the next generation. There's teens, there's kids that are going to take your place as the adults and as the leaders in the next generation of the church. How are you doing when it comes to impacting them, to teaching them, to admonishing them, to encouraging them? I can't do it all. The other people on youth staff can't do it all. That's why God has given us the church, is to encourage and to edify each other. And so we want to be one that can honestly say, "Follow me as I follow Jesus Christ," to be a disciple maker. So we see in verse 17 that there is an example that we are supposed to follow, an example that we are supposed to imitate. In verses 18 and 19, we see this secondly, that there is an enemy that we are supposed to avoid. This is in direct contrast to what Paul says as his example. In verse 18, it says, "For many walk," and he's talking right in contrast to those who walk as an example that we should follow. So he says, "For many walk who I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." These are enemies that Paul has told the Philippians repeatedly about in his contact with the Philippians before in person. He has told them about this group. He has told them about their dangers. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And these are people that Paul is saying that he tells them even weeping. He is crying over these people. It is a passion of his heart that these people get saved, that they don't, that they leave this category of being the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we need to pay attention right here to this word weeping, because it is a very emotional language. And whenever you see that, it should cause you to kind of perk up and see what is he doing here. When people cry, they cry over something that is important, at least to them. When a baby cries for food, they think that food is the most important thing in their life right at that moment. That's what they need. That's the important thing. Take, for instance, a funeral. When someone attends a funeral, and maybe it's a funeral for a family member, often there is weeping, there is crying, because that person that is now gone was important to them, mattered to them. It's something that affected them deeply. And here Paul is weeping after these people because in his mind they are gone. They are enemies. They are dead in their sin. And it breaks his heart. And we're going to come back to this point as we try to figure out who this group of people is. But we see that these false teachers, they are destined for destruction. Their actions will lead them to ruin. They are not saved. Their pride and their arrogance, they keep them at an arm's distance from God. And so who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Who are these people? In verse 19, we see that their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. There are two possibilities as we try to figure out who is this group of people. The first possibility is this, that they are Gentile false teachers. And if we take this view, we see that their God is their belly. They are those who are set on satisfying only their fleshly appetites. You see this in 1 Corinthians very well. They're liberal professing believers who gorge themselves on food and sexual pleasures. The phrase, their glory is in their shame, that we see that they take pride in things that are actually shameful. They don't blush at sin. But rather, they exalt it. They have no embarrassment for what they do. There is no shame in their sin. They've lost what the Bible calls shamefacedness. The next phrase is that they set their mind on earthly things, and we understand that it's not wrong for God's people to care about their earthly affairs, but those who Paul warned here, they were depending on their earthly things to gain merit with God. They were depending on their earthly accomplishments, their earthly possessions. The things that they did here is what they depended on and what they lived for. And we see that Paul, he could be referring here to Gentile false teachers, attacking this idea that you can live however you want to live, that there is basically no law that's upon you. You can live how you want to live. And I wouldn't put it past Paul if that was the case, because he warned about these people before. Like I said, in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and in Jude 4, he admonishes these people. However, I do believe that that is not the specific group of people that Paul is referencing here. In fact, I believe that he is referencing Jewish false teachers. And again, it comes back to that idea of Paul weeping. Why would Paul weep? We've seen this before by Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from God for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. To these Jewish believers, these Jewish people who could be believers but were propagating this false teaching, Paul is weeping for them. He is broken for them. He wants them to be saved. He would count himself. He would rather give up his salvation than all these Jewish people could accept Jesus Christ. That's as far as Paul is wanting to go, to see that these people would be saved. We see again, and if you look in verse 2 of Philippians 3, that Paul does warn here about these Jewish false teachers. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, which the concision is this false circumcision. Basically a circumcision that is just outward, but is not in the heart. And so if this group of people were Jewish false teachers, we see that their God is their belly, referring to their Jewish dietary laws. They have such high standards on what they can and can't eat, and they make that the primary thing that they live for. They're legalistic in their practices. They glory in their shame. And another possible meaning here of shame, it could be referring to the shame of nakedness, which would give us this practice of circumcision. And we understand that they also glory in other sins, these Jewish false teachers. Like I said, legalism, hypocrisy. They were marginalizing those who were thought of as lessers. There are lesser groups of people that they keep at arm's distance. And they mine earthly things, the practices, their customs, their religious traditions were entrapping them from understanding what it meant to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ. We see this in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what should I do in order to gain eternal life? In Mark chapter 10, and Jesus said, you must obey the law. And this man replied back and he says, I have obeyed the law from my youth. I've done it all. He is a religious man. And Jesus then said this, okay, sell your possessions. Give everything that you have to the poor. If you do that, then you can gain eternal life. And this man could not do that. Why? Because his mind, his life was centered around the earthly. He was so confused. He was so set upon what is here on this earth. And we see that instead of being focused on this earthly possession, we should be focused on the heavenly. And so I do believe that Paul here is talking about those Jewish false teachers. However, within the context of this passage, in this range of meaning, it could be Gentile. Both is an acceptable way to view this. But here's what I think is the application that we should take from this to avoid this enemy. We see that no matter who this is talking about, we must take heed not to walk like these men. Whether that is in the liberal idea that you can do whatever you want, or if that's in this super religious tradition that focuses on legalism and externals and denies the heart of what it means to be a Christian. No matter which side you take, do not be like these people. Do not be like them. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the gospel. We cannot live for ourselves and indulge ourselves. We cannot stand for religious apathy and hypocrisy. We must strive to lay our treasures in heaven and not on earth. We see Paul echo this further in Philippians. If you turn to Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul says this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That is what you should have your mind on. And it goes back to the first point. Don't walk like these people, but instead walk like you're imitating Christ. Walk like them. So we see an example to imitate. We see an enemy to avoid. And then finally here, we see an empire to represent. We find this in verse 20 through 21, an empire to represent. Paul says here that our conversation is in heaven. And that word conversation is an amazing word to study. Normally when we see this word in the King James, we say that this is our lifestyle, our conversation, how we act. But this word specifically goes even further. This word could be better translated as citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul uses this term for a reason. He is looking at these Philippian believers and he's saying, I know you're Roman citizens. You live in Philippi. You live in this Roman city. And your emperor is who you look to as a Roman citizen. But instead, I want you to view yourself as a citizen of heaven, a citizen of that kingdom above. And your leader and your emperor is no physical man, but instead it is your Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he says here, how you live here on earth, you should have this mindset that I am a citizen of heaven. Wherever we go, we should represent him as heavenly citizens. We see this in 1 Peter 2, where Peter echoes this, and he says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. This idea of citizenship, who owns you, which have not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. And in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that this country, this earth is not your home. You are a stranger. You are a pilgrim. And as you're here, you should abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So by how we act here on earth, it should represent our kingdom, our emperor up above. Again, this goes back to what we talked about in the very beginning, that we should imitate Christ and imitate other people who are trying to imitate Christ, and that we should follow them and be like them because we have something to represent. We are a kingdom citizen. And I think this is very important as we apply this in this not election day, not election week, but election month that we've been going through. This country is messed up. I think we can all agree about that. There are problems. We have earthly leaders who are sinful. But when it comes to this government, this American government, that is not ultimately who we represent. We represent a higher government. We represent a greater government. And this government has a leader who will never fail us. This government has a leader who is always perfect and will always make the right decisions. This government that we represent up in heaven is perfect. But sadly, we choose to focus on the earthly, to focus on what's down here below, than what we have in heaven. And sometimes we lose focus on that when there's so much chaos around us. When the circumstances around us are just so overwhelming, we forget that God is in control. We forget that God has an ultimate plan. And to these Philippian believers, they did not live with the greatest earthly government. They lived with an earthly government that had people like Nero, that had people who were wicked and sinful, and governments that were against Christianity way more than what America is today. But what we see here is that Paul reminds these believers that in spite of the government that you have, you are a citizen of heaven, and that is who you represent, and that is how you should live. God reigns no matter what, and we can trust him as our leader, no matter who is the president of the United States or who is in Congress. And here's what we should do. We should eagerly wait for our Savior to change us. In verse 20, he says, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We eagerly wait for our Savior to change us. And this goes hand in hand to what Pastor has been talking about the last few Sunday mornings, where he's talking about this second coming, the day of the Lord, when we will be raptured up into heaven. We are eagerly awaiting him to come. We need him to come. We want him to come. And so we are waiting for him, and this is what will happen. He says in verse 21, he will change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, our humble body. Won't that be glorious? We struggle with earthly pains. We struggle with a body that is decaying and a body that is groaning under the weight of sin. And here we see that he is going to change this vile body, this body of humiliation, and he is going to fashion it like unto his glorious body, to bring it into conformity with the body of his glory. That's the future that we have. That's the hope that we have, this transformation, this glorification. And he does this by what we find in the rest of verse 21. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Or you could say by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is our God. He is great. He is mighty. He is wonderful. And what he wants to do with you is to change you. And this starts at the very beginning when you accept Jesus as your Savior in the point of justification, that you are now bought by him. You are now his child. You're in his kingdom. You're his citizen. And at that point in time, God comes in and he says, all your sins are forgiven. You have a home in heaven. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Because it's this process of becoming more and more like Christ, which again we saw in this passage in verse 17, that we are imitating, we are changing, we are growing, we are becoming different. And then we see the culmination of it all in this idea that we will finally, ultimately, perfectly be changed. That vile body, our sinful nature, will finally be gone. Will finally be no more of a problem, because instead we have his body fashioned into his glorious body. And so why should we want to serve anyone else? Why should we want to live in our sin, to live in our hypocrisy, when we have such a great God, when we have such a great Savior? This is the culmination of the gospel, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin when we were the enemies of the cross of Christ, when we were completely against him. And he saved us so that we could imitate him and be like him, and so that ultimately he would come and he would take us back home to heaven and he would give us a place with him. That is amazing. That blows my mind. And sometimes we miss that message. Sometimes we miss the gospel in the craziness of life. Don't forget that God is working in you. It may be slow. It may not be as quick, as fast as you want it. But God is working in you. And he wants you to be faithful. And he wants you to keep pressing on, knowing that this life, it will end and there will be something better. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to that time. And so we've seen that we have an example to imitate. We have an enemy to avoid. And we have an empire to represent. You could say we have something to be, we have something to avoid, and we have someone to represent. And so how are you doing? Remember that in our human flesh, we will never be perfect. There's a phrase, po'buddy's nerfect. We will never be perfect. Never. But that doesn't mean we should stop striving to be like him. When we stop trying to imitate Christ, what we are showing is that we don't see that as valuable in our lives. Remember what I said in the beginning. Imitation is the highest form of flattery. When we stop trying to imitate Jesus Christ, when that isn't even a thought that comes into our mind, it shows us what we really think is valuable in this world. Because I tell you this, and Paul thought this, that imitating Christ was the most valuable thing that he could commit his life to do. It wasn't gaining possessions. It wasn't gaining money or prestige or whatever it may be. The most valuable thing that Paul would do is imitate Jesus Christ. That was his goal. That was his desire. That's what he wanted. And that's what we should want as well. We should imitate Christ rather than imitating the world. We should not give up in our pursuit of being like him. And so we should not succumb to false teaching. We should not give in to this sinful world around us and the lies that they try to feed us. Don't forget that we represent the greatest force in the universe, our God, our Savior, our leader. And so let's strive together to walk as transformed citizens of Jesus Christ every single day, walking as transformed citizens. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this message. Thank you for the power that it gives us. Thank you for the ability. And thank you for your grace in giving us the gospel, for saving us, for working in our hearts to change us every single day to be like you. And God, for giving us a hope that this world will end and we will be with you, that there is something much, much better in store for us as believers.